If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Today we're going to read verses 12 through 27. A little bit longer portion of narrative that sometimes people have tried to take into two separate events. I think that there's a reason why we should see them as one. John 18, beginning in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Father, use your word now, we pray. Holy Spirit, apply this to our hearts and minds now. May we be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to do something a little bit different today, just in the way that I deliver this to you. If you have a bulletin, you'll want to turn on the back and you'll see the outline that is there. I'm going to give a pretty lengthy explanation of these passages and four scenes that we see here, and then there will be two application questions at the end. Last week we saw in the scriptures the encounter of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sheer force of Jesus using the name of God in Gethsemane had knocked hundreds in the arresting party down to the ground, flattened. The secret mob remained unmoved, untouched, unconvinced, and undeterred. Having been led to the very familiar spot of the garden by Judas, there were both Jewish and Gentile authorities that were coming, and they were prepared to search, prepared to fight. We know from Matthew that the disciples had been asleep, completely unaware of this foreboding future that was surrounding them. But now that Jesus has been betrayed, they would scatter, fleeing for their lives, as Jesus has commanded the authorities that they should be let go. Only Peter's reaction really is recorded, an ill-fated attempt to come to Jesus' rescue. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. You remember he says in Matthew, more than 72,000 angels. Jesus had no need of being rescued, certainly not by Peter. Jesus had already shown his power was sufficient, just with a word. But this whole scene, this whole scenario, all that we see in John 18, and really all the way through the rest of the gospel, is not about power, not in an earthly sense. It is about the plan of God. And the plan was now unfolding exactly according to the Father's schedule. You remember there's a phrase that Jesus used over and over and over again, the hour. The hour. It's the time, the moment. This particular instance for which Jesus was created, his purpose in all of life, he says the hour, the time has now come. This is the moment for which Jesus was born. He was born to die for sin so that dying to sin, we might be born again. This is what we see in John chapter 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Then down in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then you remember at the beginning of their time together in the upper room, John records it in 13:1 this way. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What an unimaginable magnitude of promise that is in that passage. That God loves his people all the way to the end. Wherever you are, whatever's happened in your life, whatever kind of person you think you are or you're not, you can know this. If you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, if you are in Christ's fold, God loves you and God keeps you all the way to the end. Well, John gives us a unique perspective following Gethsemane. And what we're going to see today is really about, it's about two men, Jesus and Peter. It's about two locations, inside and outside the high priest's residence, and it's about two events, trial and denial. Two stories, four scenes, changing back and forth, trying to discover the answer, really, finally, that we'll ask at the end, two questions. Who is Jesus? That's what the trials were trying to establish. Who are you? And then the denials. Who is Peter? And again, I would ask the question, who are you? So I'll ask those questions at the end, and you'll have to make up your mind as to how you answer those. First of all, we're going to walk through these scenes, the four scenes, back and forth. I guess you could really say it's two scenes that are broken up into four different acts. But we're going to walk through these and look. Let's look at the first scene. It's found in verse 12. This is still in the garden, this band of soldiers. Probably could have been as many as 600 soldiers. Roman soldiers, might have been as many as 200 temple police. There were certainly Sadducees and Pharisees and all kinds of other dignitaries, Jewish people, Gentile people who were there that had come on the bidding of the Jewish authorities to come because they wanted Jesus. We know it was a good number of soldiers, even when it says here, so the band of soldiers and their captain, the word captain there means the captain of 1,000. The captain of 1,000 soldiers. So they had sent a very experienced commander to come out to the garden to arrest Jesus. And it says, the band of soldiers, their captain, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. They tied his hands. They bound him up. Now, the reason why I read Genesis 22:9 at the beginning of the service today, that story about Abraham and Isaac and how when they got to the mountain and Abraham and Isaac had built the altar, but there was no lamb, there was no sacrifice that was there. And it says that Abraham bound Isaac. It's the exact same word that's used here is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Genesis 22:9, bound. Isaac is a picture of Jesus. It's still dark, the wee hours of the morning in the garden, and the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers, this large crowd, they lead Jesus out of the garden. They go back down across the Kidron Valley. You remember I told you that that was the valley from which there were many canals that ran out of the city because the lambs, the sheer number of sacrificial lambs that had been slain the night before and would be the next day, that canal and that Kidron Valley would have been running deep with blood. They go across the Kidron. They go back up into the city through the streets. They're leading him, this massive mob of people in the middle of the night. And they take him to the home of the high priest to begin the trials. Really, in all said, there's a total of 6 trials that take place. 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials, 3 religious trials, 3 civil trials. We have the Jewish trials here today. And intertwined in those trials are Peter's denial of the Lord. So here's the first scene. It begins with a man named Annas. Verse 13, first they led him to Annas. Seems a little bit odd. The text says that Caiaphas is the one who is the high priest. But the truth is that Annas had been the high priest. And much like our president of the United States today, or if you see someone who's a former governor of the state of Oklahoma, you still address them with that title, it would have been the same thing here. He was addressed as the high priest. Annas had been the high priest during the time of the Roman occupation, but the Romans were very skittish about allowing any of the high priests to be in power for very long because their power would become massive. So he was deposed by the Romans. Once he was deposed by the Romans, it had been a succession of high priests within Annas's family, his own sons, possibly one of his grandsons. And now we see this man who is the high priest, as it says in verse 13, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest, and then that little phrase, that year. So it's almost as though they're changing out high priests on a yearly basis because they don't want the Roman authorities don't want the high priest to gain so much power. But the truth is that Annas is still in control. Although he doesn't sit on the throne, as you would say, he is still the patriarch. He is almost, if you know the movie, he is the godfather. The Jews were still looking to him. And although the high priest was a highly religious office, the high priest was the ruling authority in Jerusalem. And Annas had become incredibly powerful. This man to whom Jesus is now being delivered to was unbelievably powerful in Israel at this time, although he'd even been deposed. In fact, the Talmud, the predominant ruling Jewish commentary on religious things and on the religious law, says, it has a section about Annas in it, and it says that Annas was a horrible man. He was the high priest, but he was a horrible human being. He was a hitman. He was an extortionist. He was greedy for power and for wealth. Now remember, all of this, the trial and everything that has preceded, has come during the time of the Passover. In fact, this day that they're about to experience is the day of the Passover, but the feast had been going on. Traditionally, during Passover, we know that the Jews came from all over the region to Jerusalem. As I told you last week, we have evidence that shows that there may have been times at the Passover when there's as many as 2.5 million people who had converged on Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. All of those Jews were to bring sacrifices. We see that from history that most of the time it was required that at least one lamb was to be brought for every 10 people present. We know from a Passover 30 years after this event that there were 265,000 lambs that had been sacrificed. Can you imagine? So they were to bring their own sacrifices. And of course, if we look back to Leviticus, we look back to the law, they had to be a perfect sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, one that met all of the standards that had been laid out. And what would happen is they would come into the temple area and there would be a long line of people that were waiting, holding their sacrifice, waiting for their lamb to be sacrificed. But there was an issue. There were inspectors that were set up by the high priest. And as the people would come in with their lambs, the inspector would take their sacrifice and inspect it. And they would make their own judgment. And if in their judgment, this lamb did not qualify, it would be set aside. And so that family didn't have to go out of the city again and get a different sacrifice and bring it back in and get out of line, they would go to the money exchangers and they would pay them a price and they would be able to buy a qualified sacrifice. This is extortion. This is a mockery of the Jewish religion on all kinds of accounts. And all of the money that was made off of these sacrifices, and oh, by the way, if you brought your particular currency inside the temple and they were using temple currency, there was an exchange rate that went on, and that was an exorbitant rate as well. Guess where all of the skimmings of the top of that was going? To the high priest family. It just so happens that this place in the temple where all of this corrupt mockery of worship took place in the Talmud is identified as the bazaar or the market, the bazaar of Annas. Well, interestingly, we know that twice in Jesus' ministry, when he had come into the temple, he saw this whole thing going on. And what did he do? He ran the people out. He claimed it as a den of robbers. He flipped over the tables and messed up the money exchangers and took a whip and drove them all out. And all of that came at the expense of the prophets of Annas. And now, after being escorted out of the garden, Jesus is brought before Annas. Sound like a little bit of revenge to me? To you? No? Well, that's what's happening in this first scene. There's a side note that's given here about Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the priest that year. It says that Caiaphas had been advised, he was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We find that in John chapter 11 and beginning in verse 50. It says that they had brought a plot to kill Jesus. Verse 49 of chapter 11, it says, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Well, maybe Caiaphas had a little bit of head on his shoulders. You guys are a bunch of idiots. You don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people. Now, listen, I'm going to preface this, or at least let me say this at this point. I don't believe that Caiaphas believed in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. I don't think that he was talking about Jesus dying for the sins of the people because he was the only qualified sacrifice. That's not it. He had different thoughts. But we're going to see why Caiaphas is mentioned in the last scene, so we'll bring that up in just a minute. That's scene number one. Jesus is escorted out of the garden and he's taken straight to Annas. Scene two, Jesus is led away. It says they arrested Jesus and they bound him and they take him away. After all of his disciples are scattered out of the garden. But here in verse 15 it says that Peter comes back. It says Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. So after all of them had been scattered to the four winds in fear for their life, it says that they come back to Jesus. Now if you read the same scene in Mark 15, it says in verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him, and it gives this qualifier, at a distance. He was following from far away. Why? Well, because he was afraid. He was in fear. He was in fear that he would be recognized. He was fearful that he would be arrested. He was fearful even for his own life. This is the same guy that we read about in Matthew 26, beginning in verse, let's see. Seems like I do this every single week. So just trust me, it's in here. Well, you remember the passage here. It's in Matthew 26 somewhere. Where he says to them, "Oh, I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus. I would even die for you." And now he's afraid to even follow. So he's at a distance there. He is backed off. Big promises made. What is this of another disciple? It says another disciple was with him. Who is this? I think that this is John, the writer of this gospel. John very rarely mentions himself. He always says the disciple whom Jesus loved. I also think that there's reason to think that it's John because there is a connection with John with this next phrase. It says, since that disciple was known to the high priest. It mentions again in verse 16, Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest. Well, John was. And the way that John was known to the high priest is that his mother was Salome. Salome was kin to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was friends with Elizabeth, whose husband, Zacharias, was a priest. And so John may have been known inside of those circles. So it says that John goes inside. When they lead Jesus to the high priest's compound, he goes inside. John goes right inside, but Peter is left standing outside at the door. So here we're told that John goes back out and he says something to the girl. The phrase that's used there is the little slave girl. A little slave girl is left to tend to the door. John goes and says something to the little girl to get Peter the ability to come in to the courtyard. Now, she's just a slave girl, a doorkeeper. She's harmless. She's not a Roman centurion. She doesn't have any kind of violent intent here. But look what happens in verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, it makes me wonder, did she know that John was one of the disciples? Maybe. But she says to Peter, "You're not one of them." And then I think it must have been like one of those TV things where, you know, where her head suddenly got real big and she gets right up in his face and goes, "Are you?" He can't deal with it. This is the man who says, "Lord, I would never deny you. I would die for you. Though everybody else leave, Lord, I, Peter the Great, I will stay with you." Now, a little girl tries to get Peter to identify himself, and he can't. He can't do it. He's too afraid. Well, let's go to the third scene here. Begins in verse 19. This is still Annas, the high priest. Here in the third scene, there's a series of questions that begin to be given to Jesus. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, says. So the high priest is directly questioning Jesus, but according to Jewish law, he had no legal right to do this. In fact, the whole trial that's about to take place is completely illegal. Number one, in Jewish law, it was illegal to conduct a trial at nighttime. It was illegal to conduct a trial in secret. Again, it was illegal for them to make an arrest, very plainly spelled out in Jewish law, that came about by means of a bribe. Remember the whole 30 pieces of silver thing? It was also illegal to be held on the day before a feast. It was illegal to question the defendant in order to induce a confession out of him. In other words, to make him incriminate himself. Kind of our Fifth Amendment. It was illegal to try without seeking witnesses that would testify for the defendant. But there was none present here. And it was illegal to carry out the death penalty within 24 hours of being announced. There had to be a stay of execution for at least 24 hours. So from beginning to end, this whole thing is absolutely illegal. It's a mockery. It's a fake trial. It's a kangaroo court. It is not supposed to happen this way, except this was God's plan. Except Jesus was sovereignly in control of this whole thing. So, it goes on, and even though it's illegal, nonetheless, Annas, undoubtedly seeking revenge, questions Jesus about his disciples. How many are there? What kind of mob do you have gathered up? What kind of army have you? What kind of insurrection? What kind of numbers have you built against us? He begins to question them about the disciples. Then he questions him about his teaching. You know, now Anna's thinking, well, I've got to make this thing about religion now. So I'm going to turn it and I'm going to ask him about his heresy that he's been teaching, the things, the principles that he's been spouting. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Ouch. As though he's calling Annas out to say, this whole thing's a mocker. You've done this whole thing against Jewish law in secret. He says, I've done nothing in secret. Not like this illegal gathering. And then he says, why do you ask me? You're not even supposed to be asking me. Why don't you ask the witnesses on my behalf that you brought here? Oh, yeah. You didn't. This thing is totally a mockery. When Jesus finishes and he says, they know what I said. Here it says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck him with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? This is the first physical blow that Jesus begins to take that will continue throughout the night. Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, then why do you strike me? The whole thing is total mockery. So finally, it says in verse 24 that he's sent to Caiaphas. Now, he's been at Caiaphas' father-in-law. The people considered Annas really to be the high priest. He's the one that had power. But he's going to send them off to Caiaphas now, Annas will, perhaps to give the appearance of some kind of legality. The Sanhedrin were gathered there, part of the Pharisees, part of the Sadducees, the ruling body of Israel at the time. And Caiaphas had now had enough time in the middle of the night to bring about some witnesses, some so-called witnesses, actually false witnesses. But you'll remember that all of those witnesses, if you read back in Matthew 26, they couldn't use any of them because they all contradicted each other. They couldn't get their story straight. They didn't have enough time to rehearse it and get it together. It's a total mockery. So now, Jesus, still bound, is going to be led out of Annas' home through the courtyard, and they're going to lead him to Caiaphas. And then we get to this last scene. As he is being led out, here we see in verse 25, Peter is still standing by the charcoal fire. He's still warming himself. And this is just before Jesus is to pass by. And you'll remember from scene number 2 that it was some slaves, and it was temple police, people who had been actually involved in arresting Jesus in the garden, that are around this charcoal fire. And now, as they are leading Jesus that way, Peter is still standing there at the fire with the temple police who had arrested Jesus. And it says, they, meaning those temple police, they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He says, I am not. Now, this is pretty astonishing, given from a man who has already said that he would die for the Lord, that he would follow him anywhere, that he would never give up on him, no matter what the other disciples did, he would never give up. But amazingly, also, Peter uses the same word that Jesus used in the garden that knocked everyone to the ground. Except he uses the negative. He says, I am not. Then a relative of Malchus, we remember Malchus, the man who Peter lopped his ear off when he tried to take a swing at his head but had bad aim. He recognizes Peter from the garden. At least he thinks he does. It was dark, so he's not exactly sure. So he asks him, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denies it. And as soon as he does, the rooster crows. John 13:36. Just a couple pages back. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So, as Jesus is being escorted from Annas by the charcoal fire out to Caiaphas, at that precise moment, the rooster crows. And in Luke 22, verse 60, it says, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went and wept bitterly. So that's what happened. That's the four scenes, the two kind of scenes that are intertwined with one another. That's what happened. But I got to stop for these last 5 minutes and just ask, what is happening here? I mean, you see what happened. You see the events that took place. You see how they intertwine with one another. But what's the big idea? What's the thing that's happening here? What exactly was the purpose of these trials, and why the denials on Peter's part? What are these two things really about? It's really about two questions. Number one, the trials were intended to find out who is he? Who is Jesus? That's what these trials were supposed to be all about. Who is he? Now, there was a final trial that took on a little bit later. It was held in the place of Caiaphas again, probably after sunrise, so again they could bring some more legitimacy to it, in which Caiaphas asks Jesus a very stunning question. And it's found in Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us. It's very similar to an exchange that was given between two people who were involved in this one, between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter had to decide. Caiaphas had to decide. Pilate, as you'll see next week, he has to decide. And so do you. so do you. If Jesus Christ really is resurrected from the dead 3 days later, then not only does Peter have to decide, not only does Annas and Caiaphas have to decide, not only does Pilate have to make a decision, but you do. You do. You do. All of us have to decide, who is he? Well, he's not an insurrectionist as the Jews tried to make him out to be. Jesus' method of building a kingdom is not through overtaking the government, but overtaking sin and rescuing hearts by faith in him. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a criminal, but he did come to take the sentence for your crimes. By receiving the death penalty in your place. And what was your crime? What was my crime? Sin. Sin. He's not a heretic. He came proclaiming the truth, and everything that he said came true. And today, just as it was true then, it is true now. The truth, and only the truth, will set you free. So you have to determine, who is he? He was brought before Annas in a mock trial. He was brought before Caiaphas twice, and they made it into a kangaroo court. And now the evidence is laid out before you, and now you have to decide, who do you say he is? Now, the answer that you come up with is critical. There is no wavering. There is no standing out by the fire at the charcoal to warm yourself and act like you're a part of this whole thing and then just watch it go by. There is no opportunity for you as Pilate to wash your hands of the whole thing as it's marched further down the road. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation, and today is the day of verdict. Today you have to decide. What do you say? Who is he? The Bible's plain. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the only Redeemer. He's the forgiver of sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is Savior. And he can save you from your sin today. He can save you and restore you, redeem you and cleanse you, and make you completely new. That's who he is. But there's one more question. I told you there were two. The second relates to Peter and his denials. It's the question, who are you? See, Peter had really three flaws here that really did him in. He probably had a whole lot more. His first biggest problem was he was so confident in himself, overconfident, self-assured. I'll never deny you. I would die for you. I wonder if the words of Jesus that they received on the walk over there that night as they passed by the temple and they began to talk about the great vine, I wonder if those words came to his mind in John 15:5 when Jesus said to them, apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. See, just like Peter, it's our arrogance, it's our pride, it's our self-sufficiency, our spiritual self-sufficiency that often gets us in the biggest trouble. And it is often hardest to escape, my friend. Who are you? Well, for most of us, you think that you're someone who can save yourself, that you can rectify this whole thing on your own. You will do it yourself. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. And you think that you'll get yourself out of it. Secondly, Peter failed to seek after the Lord. In Matthew 26 and verse 40, Jesus is in the garden with them, and he tells them, after they've fallen asleep and fallen asleep and fallen asleep, he says, wake up! Whoa, some of you just went, whoa. And Jesus says to Peter, pray that you might not fall into temptation. One of the biggest problems that we have is that once we have, quote, received the Lord, or I've prayed the prayer, or I've asked Jesus to come into my heart, is that we fail to continue to seek after God. And then finally, his big problem is he followed at a distance. Have you been at a distance with God lately? Have you been walking far behind? Oh, you remember what it was like? Remember saying those words? Remember when you were baptized like Sherry was today? But that was a long time ago in a world far apart from where you are now. Do you see this big thing with Peter? This is the greatness of God. He denied Jesus. He completely denied that he even knew who he was. And yet, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I do. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. He doesn't push him away. He doesn't throw him away. Oh, yeah? Well, if so, then what happened in the garden there, big guy? What happened around a charcoal fire? Moron. He doesn't do that. He says, Peter, I know that it's been a long distance that you followed at. Brother, come back. Come back. Today is your day to come back. Today is your opportunity to come back to Christ. Perhaps you've denied him by your actions or your inactions or your lack of faith. You've denied his lordship over your life by refusing to repent of sin. You need to know today that he is full of grace and full of mercy. So come back to Christ today. Answer the question, who is he? And who are you? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a few moments. You have the opportunity to come to Christ today. You have the opportunity to come back to Christ today. In just a few moments, we're going to stand and sing. The back doors are going to be open. And if you need to make a recommitment to Christ, you say, I have not been following the Lord, or I have denied the Lord by my life. Today is your opportunity to come and confess Christ. Not just with words, but with real action, with movement, with one step, with a first step towards coming to him, with walking with Christ. But don't be confused today. The greatest thing that you could ever do is to give your life to Jesus Christ today. Who do you say he is? Here's what the Bible says about you. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that we're all sinners. All have gone astray, just like all of the disciples did. All have gone astray, each to his own way. But the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God is that Jesus was sent to pay for that sin. He took your death penalty and mine, and he put it to death on the cross so that you might have life if you would just believe. Would you come and believe today? Or brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to come back to Christ today. Your heart has grown cold. Your heart has grown heavy. But today, you hear the message that he gave to Peter, and he says, come home. Even if you've denied me, come back. Plenty of grace, plenty of mercy. Let's pray together this morning. If you need to come to Christ, perhaps you need to come for baptism, or you need to come and follow Christ more closely. Maybe to come and be a part of this church family, whatever it is that you need today to do today. We're going to do as we sing this song of invitation. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Help us this day as we confess who you are. Help us to remember who we are. Help us to be honest with ourselves and seek you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.